chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. As we continue our study of David's life, the man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 12. The presidency of Lyndon B. Johnson was not without its storms. LBJ was quite a controversial character. But his presidency also had some highlights. And one of them was a young man by the name of Bill Moyers, who around the age of 30 was appointed by LBJ to be one of the chief confidants and counselors of Lyndon B. Johnson. Many years after his presidency, LBJ was being questioned about why he would have chosen Bill Moyers, a young and relatively inexperienced man, to come into such a potentially powerful position of confidant and counselor. And LBJ, in the midst of the interview, answered the question by saying, "Yes, I can tell you why I chose Bill Moyers. It was because Bill Moyers always told me the truth. He always told me the truth." David was a man who had his own Bill Moyers, a man who always told David the truth. He's a prophet of God. His name is Nathan. And we're going to see in 2 Samuel 12, as we follow up on our sermon last Sunday morning, we're going to see the confrontation that this friend and prophet of God, Nathan, makes of David. Nathan shows a courage to go and confront David when others who knew refused to say anything to the king. The question begins to come to us. What about confrontation? What about those that we know and love and care about that we see fall into deep sin? What is our responsibility to those people? I can tell you what our response usually is. We usually end up talking about the person instead of talking to the person. Sometimes we ignore the person. When we know that they're deeply involved in sin, sometimes we just pull back and we ignore the person as if they didn't exist anymore. More times than not, we ignore the situation and hope that it's going to go away and get better. I'll tell you, there are some things we can learn from Nathan in his confrontation of David. Because God has very specific plan and exhortation to us in how to confront people. And He lays that responsibility of confrontation on us as we follow Him. The text begins in chapter 12, verse 1, says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." And it says, "When he came to him, he said..." Now let's stop right there. Most scholars believe that it has been about a year since that fateful night with Bathsheba. A year has transpired. The baby that was illegitimately conceived between David and Bathsheba has already been born, and the baby is about 3 months old, and apparently there is a strong attraction between David and this baby. And the baby, about 3 months old, things are rocking along pretty well. No one has said anything to the king. It's been a year, and now God sends Nathan to confront him. Why a year? Why wait a year? Well, it seems to me that it only makes sense that God would wait a year, because people who are involved in this sin are irrational. And confronting people too soon in this particular sin is much like trying to talk to a person about their drinking problem when they're drunk. The words just seem to fall to the floor and they fall on deaf ears. When the relationship is new and fresh, and to use one of our modern terminology, slang words, hot, they don't listen too well. Denial is at its peak. But now it's been a year and the new has worn off the relationship, and David has seen Bathsheba get up with rollers in her hair, all right? And he's seen her in her foul moods. And probably they've had some words during the year. And so the new has worn off. And now things aren't quite as fresh as they were a year earlier. And now Nathan comes to confront. He comes with a story asking David's judgment. The story is simple. He says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. David's getting into it. I mean, do you have a pet at home that you absolutely love? I mean, the pet sometimes gets the run of the house. I mean, David is getting into it. He can understand how this love could be between this man and this one little ewe lamb that's become like a daughter to him. Nathan says, now a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, you're getting the feeling here that Nathan hasn't even finished the story yet. But as David is being sucked into this story and getting emotionally involved, David becomes so angry so quick that it seems that he stands up and he interrupts Nathan and he says, a man who did such a thing ought to die. And for sure, he ought to pay fourfold. And Nathan looks at the king. And he says, verse 7, David, you're the man. You're the man who's the point in this story, David. You have done the very thing that I've just described. He says, I anointed you. God said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I'd have given you even more. David, I love you. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me. And you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. David, as he pronounces judgment on himself. Nathan turns to him and he says, David, you've said you ought to die. You deserve to die. You see, folks, under the old law, one caught in the midst of adultery, as David had been done. Do you remember what they did to the folks caught under the law? Guilty of adultery. They took them out and stoned them. He deserved to die. But in God's mercy and grace, Nathan says to him, but David, you're not going to die. There were going to be times later when David wished he had died. But the second part of the judgment is David said, man ought to pay fourfold for what he has done. People, David paid fourfold for his sin by the loss of four sons. Four sons. It cost him. First, this baby dies later in the chapter. Later, Amnon is murdered by his half-brother Absalom. Absalom is then murdered by Joab. And later, Adonijah dies. Four sons. Because David pronounced his own judgment on himself. You have to wonder, what was Nathan's posture during all of this? Do you think he came with hellfire and damnation in his eyes? A holier-than-thou kind of spirit? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I'll tell you from every response in David, I think it was probably with tears rolling down his cheeks that this friend of David and this prophet of God stares this one that he cares about in the face who'd been guilty of such sin, and it is with tears rolling down his face that Nathan turns to him and says, David, you're the man. And because of your sin, the sword will never, ever depart from your house. As the prophet, he speaks and says, here's some things that are going to happen, David. First, there's going to be indescribable pain that's going to follow you all the days of your life. He says, the sword will never depart from your house. Then he says, David, there's going to be tremendous embarrassment that is going to be brought onto you. He says that because he says, one close to you is going to sleep with your wives. You slept with Bathsheba in secret. But this one that is going to be very close to you is going to sleep with your wives out in broad daylight in front of all of Israel. There wasn't a greater shame in all the world than that. Can you imagine your mate sleeping with someone else's mate in the middle of all of the world to see? And then third, Nathan said, the child is going to die. You say, wasn't David forgiven? Yeah, he was forgiven. We're going to talk about that tonight. David's response and the forgiveness of God. He was forgiven. But people, listen. Do not confuse forgiveness with the consequences that logically follow sin. He was totally forgiven. He repented with not only his lips, but with all of his life. He repented. But the consequences of his sin continued on throughout his life. Listen. The consequences of your sin will, in fact, stay with you. You can repent. You can be forgiven. But sometimes the consequences of your sin will never, ever be gone. Listen. You be guilty of this sin David is guilty of. You may blow your family to smithereens. And you can come back to God and receive the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, but you might live the rest of your life with your family blown apart. And that is the consequence of your sin. God never promises He's going to take away the consequences. But He does say, I'll take away the guilt of your sin. Application for us. Number one, care enough to confront. Would you care enough to confront one that you know and love who is involved in sin? Boy, church, one of the most heartbreaking things I hear is whenever something like this breaks and someone said, yeah, I knew that they were doing that for a long time. And I want to say, if you knew that, why in the name of God, why didn't you say something to him? Nathan cared enough to confront. Number two, how you involve yourself in the confrontation is extremely important. I want you to write down four words. I want you to remember these four words when it comes to confrontation. Number one, truth. Truth. Whenever it is time to confront someone you know and love, you confront them in the power of the truth of the Word of God. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Hold your finger here for a minute and turn with me back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We're going to see something, church, that we have heard about for all of our lives, but is seldom ever practiced. If we'll just do it the way God says do it, we're going to have so much more success in our confrontation. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. The NIV reads like this. If your brother sins against you, and then there's a footnote. And really the most reliable manuscripts don't have that word against you. It just says, if a brother sins. So if a brother sins, it says, go and show him his fault. Listen. Just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. It does not say, go to the elders. You hear that? It does not say, go to the elders. It is so nauseating sometimes to hear that someone has got fault against someone else. Bible school teacher said this, and so they run to the elders. Or the preacher said this, and so they run to the elders. Or I've got a problem with this brother or sister, and so they run to the elders. That is not biblical. It is not right. It is wrong. You are enjoined by God that if you've got something against somebody, you go to them, just you and him. You and her. That's it. You see, when Nathan comes to David, he didn't come in with all of the counselors and the staff all laying around. Nathan comes to David by himself, one-on-one with the king. Now, it goes on. Now, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right, I went to him, I went to her, she didn't listen to me. She didn't repent. He didn't change. And so now I take a couple of people with me that have that relationship with them, who love and trust them, and we three sit down and confront them. Then it says, if he refuses to listen to them, now listen, tell it to the church. I'm involved in sin. You come to me one-on-one. I refuse to listen. You bring a couple of friends with you, and y'all sit down with me, and I don't listen. Then the next Sunday, you get up, and you announce it to the church. Ronnie White is involved in this sin. And then the whole church starts coming and confronting me that next week. The whole church. I want to tell you something. 500 of you people start coming and confronting me about my sin. One of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to repent or I'm going to get out of Dodge. Understand? Notice it does not say withdraw fellowship. It says tell it to the church. So that the whole church will come in loving confrontation of the brother. Then, step number four, if he refuses to listen to the church, then Jesus says, you treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. Then you pull back. Now that's the way, folks, it's supposed to be done. When it comes time for confrontation, you go in the truth of the power of the Word of God. Truth is the first word. Second word, timing. Timing. Nathan waited a year. And when he went, it was in the timing of God. And the confrontation in the timing of God was effective. Application for us, listen. Seek God before you confront anybody. Heard Lynn Anderson not long ago describe, in the last 3 or 4 years, he has been involved in kind of a counseling role for 6 gospel ministers who've been involved in this very sin we're talking about. 6 of them. He called them after he'd been in counseling with them for a while. He called all 6 of them and he asked them all 3 the same question. Question number 1, how did you get yourself involved in that sin? Question number 2, what was the most helpful and the most hurtful while you were going through that time? And question number 3, what did you learn from that experience? He said the first thing that came up that was common among all 6 of them is every one of them said, my sin was always before me. I couldn't get away from it. It was always there. Before nobody knew except me and the person, I couldn't get away from it. It was always there. Second thing he said is that people who, when they found out, came rushing in like a bull in a china closet and they didn't seek God's heart before they came. Timing is so important. Number 3, courage. Courage. It takes courage to confront. Listen, Nathan not only risked his life, it was a real risk to Nathan's life. This was the king of Israel. And the king might well have said, Nathan, and then word wouldn't have gotten out. But Nathan also risked his friendship with David. Now, church, listen. If you don't get anything else, listen to this, okay? This is really important. If you are not risking a friendship in confronting somebody in their sin, then you are not the person to confront them. If you are not risking a friendship with the person involved in sin, you are not the person to confront them. It is one who cares and loves and has a relationship with that person that needs to do the confronting. Nathan comes at great risk to his life and his friendship. Now, I've got to tell you that whenever confrontation happens, sometimes it doesn't go the way we hope and dream and pray about. Sometimes in the midst of confrontation, the worst happens. I've got to tell you that. Sometimes it does. Sometimes that person pulls back and never has anything to do with you again. Charles Swindoll was telling about a friend of his. He didn't name the person or the family for obvious reasons. But a friend of his who is involved in ministry, who was involved in ministry with his father for many years. His father was a very well-known evangelist in a certain part of the country. And whenever his son got old enough, got married, got involved in the ministry as well. And it was kind of a father-son partnership in this ministry. And God, it seemed, was blessing it. But through the course of a few months, the son noticed that the father was spending way too much time with a younger woman who was on the staff. He became very suspicious. One afternoon, he went into his father's office and he sat down with him and he said, "Dad, I need to talk to you. My heart is breaking over something. I need to talk to you about it." He said, "Okay, what is it?" He said, "Dad, I'm really concerned about your relationship with so-and-so," and named this woman, this younger woman. He said, "I believe that there's something going on there, and I'm coming to you with all my heart asking you to please stop it." Well, the dad reacted with anger and denial, said, "There isn't anything going on. How dare you confront me and say something like that to me and imply something like that's going on in that relationship?" So the son dropped it. Over the course of the next 2 years, the son was not only suspicious of the relationship, he became convinced something was going on and had the proof. So one evening, he and his dad were driving in from doing some evangelistic work, coming in from the country, And he asked his dad to pull over on the side of the road. He wanted to talk to him. So his dad pulled over and they began to talk. And he said, "Dad, I talked to you about 2 years ago about this situation." He said, "It has gotten worse. There are people talking about it. It has become obvious that you are involved sexually with this other woman." And the dad started immediately to say, "How dare you say that to me? This is the second time you've done it. Don't you ever say that?" And the son stopped him. He said, "Wait a minute. And with that, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a cassette tape. And he said, "Dad, this was recorded in a room with you and that other woman. And I will play it for you if you want me to. But it's time you stop lying." The dad's face sank. He started the car. He didn't say a word. He drove all the way back into town. He went straight to his room, he packed his bags, and he moved out, and he left his family and his ministry and his influence and everything else to go and live with that other woman. And Swindoll said, "It has taken years and years for the credibility of that ministry to regain its stature." Now, I've got to tell you, sometimes that's the way it happens. Sometimes they don't respond, even with the best of confrontation. It takes courage to go. Fourth word, and we're done. Hope. Hope. Nathan went with hope. The first thing he said to David is, "You won't die. And God has taken away your sin." David, there is the hope of forgiveness. David, there is the hope of the mercy of God. And David, there is the hope of our friendship. Boy, there's just kind of a little bit of trivia here that you need to know. You kind of wonder, I wonder what went on between David and Nathan from this point forward. I'll tell you something, their friendship had to have deepened. and the love that David had for Nathan had to have deepened for this reason. After this baby dies, David and Bathsheba have another baby. His name, Solomon, or Jedediah. After that, they have another baby, and guess what they named that baby? Nathan. And through Luke's genealogy, it is through Nathan that the Christ comes. Why would David name a son after Nathan? Because of the enormous respect and love David had for his friend Nathan. The end result of all of this, David repented. And God helped him to put on his crown and be king again and sing his songs again. And that is our prayer for you. This morning, maybe no one has confronted you one-on-one. Maybe not two or three have come to you to confront you in your sin. Just maybe the Spirit of God has done all the confronting that you need in your life this morning. And maybe under the conviction of the Spirit of God, you're saying to yourself this morning, I want forgiveness. I want mercy. I'm so tired of carrying this guilt. I'm so tired of carrying this burden of horrible guilt and feeling inside. I want some relief. I want God to forgive me. The promise is you come like David did and say, I have sinned against the Lord my God. The forgiveness is there. It is abundant. And the forgiveness of God, people, is real. It is real. Would you come and receive that this morning? Right now, while we stand together and sing, would you come to Him? Mark one passage and turn to another. First of all, I'd like for you to mark 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll be reading from that passage in just a moment. After you have that located, turn with me now to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to read together verses 7 and 8 of Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will, from that nature, reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. In our study this morning, we looked at the confrontation of Nathan to David. Tonight we pick up the narrative at verse 13 as we focus especially on David's words in verse 13, "I have sinned." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed and put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." One of my favorite cartoons goes back years and years is a cartoon of Dennis the Menace. Dennis the Menace is standing in front of the big picture glass, a big picture window in his living room. There's a great big hole in the picture window of his house. And his dad is standing over him with this scowl on his face as if to be saying, "Dennis, what in the world happened here?" And Dennis is explaining to his dad what happened, and he says, "Well, Dad, I was just cleaning my slingshot and it accidentally went off." And I've thought about so many times that cartoon when I have confronted my children with wrong, because it is in us that we try to do everything we can to deny it, rationalize it, explain it away, or whatever, and we find it so hard to say, "Yes, I did it. Yes, I was guilty, and I throw myself on your mercy." All of us have a hard time admitting wrong. Many years ago, Marcia and I were driving down May Avenue, and as we were coming down May Avenue, this driver just pulled right out in front of us. And if it hadn't been for my superior driving ability, we'd have had a wreck, you know, right there. And I immediately went into this tirade, I'm sure like most all of us do when that happens. You know, my family's at risk and everything. Would you look at that woman drive? She can't drive a lick. Where'd she get her driver's license? Out of a Cracker Jack box? They ought to kick her out of the human race. You know, that kind of stuff. Well, as luck would have it, we caught the next light red. And I know that you're not supposed to say anything nasty to someone because you're a Christian, but the Bible doesn't say anything about staring. So boy, I got ready. I got my stare ready. And I pulled up next to this woman to give her the stare to show her my disapproval for the way she drive. And I look over there and it wasn't a her. The surprise on my face must have registered pretty strongly because the guy looked at me and grinned. And I grinned back, but Marcia, in her beautiful, quiet spirit, never said a word. I knew what she was thinking. So I pulled away from the light, went on for a while, silence, you know, silence for a while, and finally I said, well, he drives like a her. We find it so hard sometimes to admit wrong. We find it so hard sometimes to just fess up and say, yeah, I'm guilty. And I blew it. And I need your forgiveness. Tonight, before we move on and wrap up our study of David in the next week or two, I thought it really important that we focus for a little while on David's statement, I have sinned against the Lord. We studied this morning in detail about Nathan's confrontation, but we didn't spend a great deal of time about David's reaction or response. I love what one commentator wrote. He put it a beautiful way. He said, Nathan's story was poised like a dagger above David's heart. And when Nathan turned to David and said, David, thou art the man, with one quick thrust, the dagger went through David's heart, and the king was at the prophet's feet crying, I have sinned. I have sinned. There is something about the heart of David, the heart that we've been focusing our study on, that is something we need to study tonight, and that is the integrity of heart that when confronted with sin, it openly confesses that sin and acknowledges it. That is a quality that more of us need to have, brother and sister. And there are two or three things that I want us to notice about this entire thing that we need to look at tonight before we move on. The first thing I want you to look at is in the text, verse 14. After David has said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan had assured him, the Lord has taken away your sin, you're not going to die. Look at what it says in verse 14. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. I want you to notice what that says. That David's sin was of such magnitude and reproach to God that the enemies of God held contempt for God. Brothers and sisters, that is something we need to seriously think on. We talk a great deal about how Jesus makes a difference in our lives. But I'll tell you something, if the world looking into our lives doesn't see a difference in the way we live, we've got nothing to share with an unbelieving world around us. Nothing at all. If Jesus doesn't make a change and a difference in the way that the people around us see us live, we've got nothing to share. We talk about how great and majestic is Jesus, and so He is. But the question is, did Jesus make enough difference in my life that people can see a change in me by the way I talk, what I drink, and how I act in a moral sense in front of them? It was Paul's accusation of the Jews that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. You claim to be the people of God, but you don't live it out. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a responsibility to live absolutely in front of the eyes of the world in a way that they could not hold contempt for our God. If Jesus doesn't make a difference in the way we treat our wives as husbands, if Jesus doesn't make a difference in the way we treat our husbands as wives, If Jesus doesn't make any difference in the way we live on our high school and junior high campuses and the way we do our jobs on the job, then we have nothing to share with the world around us. For the people around us look at us as we talk about how wonderful Jesus is, but He isn't wonderful enough to us to change our lives. You never sin in a vacuum. And the sin always brings its consequences. And one of the consequences is utter contempt on an unbelieving world when they see us involve ourselves in sin. Would you think seriously on that before you contemplate involving yourself in sin? Another thing I want us to notice from this chapter before we leave it. We touched on it this morning, but I want us to spend a little bit of time on it tonight. And that's this thought. That forgiveness does not absolve all of the consequences of our sin. Forgiveness does not absolve all of the consequences of our sin. Nathan assures David when he sees his repentant, broken heart, and David says, "I have sinned before the Lord." Nathan says, "God has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to die." But the consequences were something that David lived with the rest of his life. Now, I'm going to enumerate some of them for you as time allots. I want to just think about the consequences that followed David. First of all, the child dies as a consequence of his sin. You get to the next chapter, the very next chapter, chapter 13, and we begin to see another consequence happen in David's family. One of David's sons, Amnon, rapes his own half-sister, one of David's daughters, Tamar. And incest happens in Israel in a way that would bring reproach on any people. Tamar's full-blood brother is Absalom. And Absalom is so angry and enraged over Amnon raping his sister that Absalom then turns on Amnon and murders Amnon. Now we've got incest in David's household and then murder in David's household. Absalom, after he murders Amnon, takes off for exile to get away from his dad. After about a 3-year exile and a group of circumstances happen, Absalom comes back, and he comes back with a devious character. He comes back undermining his father. And the man, the Bible says, had not a blemish on him from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. And Absalom begins to win the heart of Israel. And before David can even turn around twice, Absalom has led a coup that overthrows David, and David has to run from Jerusalem for his life. Absalom then takes David's wives that he left behind, pitches a tent on the roof of the king's palace, the very roof where all of this started, the very roof where David had looked over the balcony and had seen Bathsheba in her nakedness. He pitches a tent on top of the roof of the palace and then lays with David's wives as a terrible reproach on his father. David gets his men together. Absalom pursues after David. And finally, Joab kills Absalom. And I mean, it's just one event after another to say these are the consequences that happen as a result of sin. That causes people a lot of problems when they study the life of David. They say, well, wasn't he forgiven? Yes, he was forgiven. And the expectation is, in some of the messages of the televangelist is, if you'll just come to Jesus and you'll receive the forgiveness of Jesus, all of that stuff is behind you, no more consequences from your sin. And what that is a lie. Because sometimes you will live with your consequences of that kind of sin for the rest of your life. I told you a few years ago about John Claypool's experience. John Claypool, years ago, was preaching in Jackson, Mississippi. One Saturday afternoon, he was called to the hospital, and he said, "I sat down next to the man that was in the greatest pain that I've ever encountered in ministry." And as the story unfolded to me, this is what took place, he said. One Saturday, on that particular day, it had started just like any other Saturday for this young man and his wife. This young man and his wife had done some of the things around the house in the morning. He had gotten together two or three six-packs of beer and had sat down to watch the afternoon ball game. And as he watched the ball game, he drank the beer. He got drunk. His wife came through the room and said something to him about his drinking. He got mad, yelled at her for a while. She yelled back at him. And in a drunken state, he slams the door behind him and goes walking out to the car, slams himself into the car, starts it in a fit of anger, puts the thing in reverse, and takes off backing out of the driveway. What he didn't know was that his own 2-year-old son had followed him out to the car. And in his drunken anger, he had run over and killed his own 2-year-old boy. I mean, as he had wheeled that car back into the street, he felt that terrifying crunch beneath the wheels of his car, and he looked up to see the crumpled heap of what had been his 2-year-old boy laying in the driveway. And Claypool was called to the hospital about an hour after that had happened, and he said that man was in a state like I have never seen before in my life. He said he just wept uncontrollably for hours. And he said he kept saying over and over again, "Every time I close my eyes, all I can see is the picture of my boy laying in the driveway. I killed my boy. I killed my boy." And he said it over and over again. But to make a long story short, that event began a process that changed that young man's life. After weeks of working with him, Claypool converted him. Later, he and his wife were transferred to Atlanta, Georgia. When he got to Atlanta, he began to involve himself in the Big Brothers organization and coaching a little league ball club and doing for the boys of fatherless homes what he had intended to do for his own boy had he not killed him. Now, had he received forgiveness? Yes. Had he found the mercy of God? Yes. But all the rest of his life, he will live with the consequences of his sin. Brother and sister, before you contemplate sin, carefully consider what it can cost you. Because the mercy of God is there whenever you come with broken heart, but the consequences may last you for the rest of your life. They did with David. One other thought, and we're through. There is more to repentance than confession. There is more to repentance than confession. David makes the statement in verse 13, "I have sinned." But if you're a very careful student of the Bible, you know that that phrase has been uttered by many other people in the Bible. For example, you go back to Exodus chapter 9, and you find yourself right in the middle of the narrative regarding the plagues that God sent on Pharaoh in Egypt to try to get his people out of bondage. And after several plagues had gone by, the plague of the hail comes in chapter 9, and the Bible talks about a devastation of that hail that was just unbelievable in Egypt. It said it hailed everywhere except in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel had settled. It stripped all the trees, broke down all the crops, and Pharaoh finally, under the hand of God, shouts uncle, and he calls Moses in, and he says to Moses, "This time I have sinned. Please call it off, Moses." And so Moses goes outside the city and upholds his hand, the hail stops. But what Pharaoh was doing was not repenting. He was doing like so many people do when they find themselves in a crisis, making a deal, making a bargain, saying, "If you'll just get me out of this deal, I'll do such and such." Maybe you found yourself in a crisis, an illness, a loved one in an illness, and you made some deal. "Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life." And you've heard of people who've made those kind of deals, and as soon as the crisis was passed, they went on living just like they always did. And the Bible says about Pharaoh, as soon as the hail stopped, he sinned again. That wasn't repentance. And you can go to Joshua chapter 7. You can read the story about Achan. And whenever he's confronted before all of Israel, Achan makes the same statement David makes. "I have sinned against the Lord." But it wasn't genuine repentance. Achan was saying, I'm sorry I got caught. And now I'm going to have to pay for my sin. And you can turn on into 1 Samuel 15 and read Saul saying exactly the same thing to Samuel. Samuel confronts him in his disobedience and he said, God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. Why did you disobey God? And Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord. But it wasn't real repentance. But when David falls on his face before the prophet and says, I have sinned. There was much more involved in the heart of David than just confession. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to confess. There must be genuine repentance. Repentance is brought on by godly sorrow. Sorry to God that I have behaved in such a way and brought reproach on the name of God and broken the heart of God. And that godly sorrow brings me to a change of mind that brings me to a change of life. So we might put it this way. A changed heart leads to a changed mind that leads to a changed life. That is repentance. That's what we see in David. A changed heart that led to a changed mind that led to a changed life. I think it's important for us to confess. Well, I don't think that you necessarily need to come up and parade your sin in front of the whole church body. But I think that it is important that we find somebody that we trust and love a great deal and share out of that love and trust the whole of our sin. AA's fifth step, Alcoholics Anonymous, is that I confess to God and to one other person the exact nature of my sin. And they have found, as anyone who will follow the Word of God will find, that there is something cleansing about that confessing process that helps in a way that nothing else does. I think it's important we confess. But there is more to repentance than confession. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51. And we're going to read David's statement of confession. Be impossible to leave this entire study without looking at Psalm 51. The heading of the psalm says it's for the director of music. It is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Listen to this man. As like a boil that has just been lanced, all of the guilt and all of the frustration and all of the pain of his life just seems to pour out as he opens his heart before God and confesses. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Notice David didn't say, I have sinned against Bathsheba. He had. He didn't say, I have sinned against Uriah. He had. He didn't say, I sinned against Joab. He had. But he says, above all, I have sinned against you, O God. And because I've done that, you are justified in your judgment on me. You're justified. What it says in verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity and create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's saying, oh God, I've been so wrought up in guilt and pain. I've had no joy in my life, no gladness, no rejoicing. Please restore that to me. Verse 13, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you don't despise. David is saying, you know, if it were that you want me to sign up, Lord, and teach a Bible class, I'd do that, but I know that's not what you really want. And Lord, I know that you're not asking for a bigger check in the plate, or I'd do that. But Lord, I know what you really want more than anything is a brokenness in my heart for what I've done. And I bring my broken heart to you, God, so that you can heal me and help me have joy again. Brother, sister in Christ, that is what God wants of all of us. He wants a brokenness of heart, a contrition of spirit that bows before Him and says, Oh God, in my helplessness, I need what only you can give. Forgiveness, washing, and a restoration of the joy of your salvation. Her name was Lana. She sat down in Lynn Anderson's office a few years ago. He said she was a beautiful girl, tall, blonde-headed, blue-eyed. He said, my first response as I looked at her was, this girl must be a model. She was that beautiful. He said when she sat down, she smiled rather largely for a moment and then the tears began to flow. She began to tell how that her life had been so messed up for so many years. She'd already been through two marriages and she'd lived with two or three other guys. And she said to Lynn in the course of the conversation, I guess I'm just an easy mark for men. And she said, I'm so afraid in life, and my life is filled with such anxiety and such guilt. I want some way to get relief from all of this. Lynn Anderson began to study with her. And after several weeks of studying, one afternoon at her house with a friend, Lynn and his friend asked this young woman for a commitment to Jesus and said, will you let me take you to the building and baptize you into Christ? She said, I want that more than anything in the world. But I've got to show you something. And she led them into the kitchen of the house, and there on the refrigerator was a picture of a guy that she was currently involved with. And she said to Lynn, I want relief from what I've been feeling so badly, but I know that if I make that commitment, I'll lose this man. And I cannot do it. She moved in with the guy. That relationship dissolved after a few months. And Lynn said one afternoon the telephone rang. And it was this woman on the phone. And she said, Lynn, I am ready to be a Christian. He said a few of us gathered that afternoon up at the Southern Hills building to baptize her into Christ because he said our baptistry was empty. They were cleaning it that day. So he said, I baptized her into Christ. He said it wasn't but just a little while after that, the woman began feeling poorly and she went to the doctor and they ran some tests and it was diagnosed as cancer. She went to MD Anderson and they ran some more tests there and the prognosis was really not good at all. They brought her back up in the Abilene area. And she came by Lynn's office before she checked herself into the hospital for the last time. She never came home. Lynn said, I went to... Chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, as we continue our study of David's life, the man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 12. The presidency of Lyndon B. Johnson was not without its storms. LBJ was quite a controversial character. But his presidency also had some highlights. And one of them was a young man by the name of Bill Moyers, who around the age of 30 was appointed by LBJ to be one of the chief confidants and counselors of Lyndon B. Johnson. Many years after his presidency, LBJ was being questioned about why he would have chosen Bill Moyers, a young and relatively inexperienced man, to come into such a potentially powerful position of confidant and counselor. And LBJ, in the midst of the interview, answered the question by saying, "Yes, I can tell you why I chose Bill Moyers. It was because Bill Moyers always told me the truth. He always told me the truth." David was a man who had his own Bill Moyers, a man who always told David the truth. He's a prophet of God. His name is Nathan. And we're going to see in 2 Samuel 12, as we follow up on our sermon last Sunday morning, we're going to see the confrontation that this friend and prophet of God, Nathan, makes of David. Nathan shows a courage to go and confront David when others who knew refused to say anything to the king. The question begins to come to us. What about confrontation? What about those that we know and love and care about that we see fall into deep sin? What is our responsibility to those people? I can tell you what our response usually is. We usually end up talking about the person instead of talking to the person. Sometimes we ignore the person. When we know that they're deeply involved in sin, sometimes we just pull back and we ignore the person as if they didn't exist anymore. More times than not, we ignore the situation and hope that it's going to go away and get better. I'll tell you, there are some things we can learn from Nathan in his confrontation of David. Because God has very specific plan and exhortation to us in how to confront people. And He lays that responsibility of confrontation on us as we follow Him. The text begins in chapter 12, verse 1, says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." And it says, "When he came to him, he said..." Now let's stop right there. Most scholars believe that it has been about a year since that fateful night with Bathsheba. A year has transpired. The baby that was illegitimately conceived between David and Bathsheba has already been born, and the baby is about 3 months old, and apparently there is a strong attraction.